So you can learn an awful lot about how a leader understands a problem based on the kinds of people he sends to fix that problem. There's this interesting phenomenon in sort of the tech news world. There are these reporters who will watch carefully job listings that companies like Google or Microsoft or Facebook will put out. Do you know why they watch those job listings carefully? They're looking for a listing that looks unusual. They're looking for, Facebook is looking for experts in education administration, for example. Well, that would be a little weird, right? That might tell you that Facebook is looking to get into the education world somehow, because they are hiring on people skilled in that sort of work. Or you might think about if there's a large company and they have a factory that's struggling, right? Based on the kind of expert they send to that factory, that tells you what they think the problem is. If they send an expert in industrial automation, industrial machines, assembly lines as it were, that suggests that they think the problem is with the machines and getting them to work right. If they send their star plant manager, they think there's a problem with the leadership there at the plant. Based on who they send to fix the problem, you learn a lot about what they think the problem is. Well, as we are introduced to Ezra and his mission, going to the people in Jerusalem, in the same way as we pay attention to who Ezra is and what mission God and what mission he is on to do, we learn a lot about what God thinks his people need. And in fact, you see this, I think, throughout the history of God's people in Scripture. You learn a lot about what God was doing by looking at Moses' character and what God sends him to do. Or Jeremiah, you know, the weeping prophet. You learn a lot about just that title, what's going on with God's people. Or you meet the apostles and you see how even the name God gives them, they're to go, they're sent ones, what God thinks his people need. Well, today we're going to look at Ezra and examine who God sends and what his mission is. What we're going to see is that the Lord provides Ezra, the priest and the scribe, to teach and disciple his people and thus beautify the house of the Lord. So the Lord provides Ezra, who is a priest and a scribe, to teach and disciple or discipline his people and thus beautify the house of the Lord. And we're going to look at this idea by examining first Ezra's identity and then Ezra's mission. And then we're going to look at Ezra's mission, looking at first the task, then the authorization, and the goal he has. But first, we need to consider who Ezra is. But even before we do that, I think we need to take just a second to consider where we are in, as it were, the history, what's going on in the big picture story. Last week we finished up last time we finished up looking at the completion of the temple under King Darius. That happened in about 515 BC. That's about 50, maybe 60 years previous to the events here. I think the article, the author I'm leaning on says it's 57 years from the completion of the temple under Darius to here we are now in the reign of Artaxerxes. There's a large period of time that goes on. And what we've just finished reading in the book of Ezra is an accounting of really history up to the reign of Artaxerxes. And what we were reading was an account given to King Artaxerxes. Here's what your predecessor Cyrus did. Here's what your predecessor Darius did. Oh, by the way, King, why are you getting in the way of the work going on in the house of God? And so what has happened is that Artaxerxes has now changed his policy. You might remember that there in chapter 4, we read there at verse 23 that when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read, it continues, and then these men go and they stop by force the work on the house of God in Jerusalem. So that has happened prior to Ezra going down. Then we have this long letter saying, we have a problem with what you're doing, King Artaxerxes. And now I think we see that King Artaxerxes has a change of policy. He aligns his policy towards the Jews in Jerusalem to be more in line with what the policy of Cyrus and Darius were. And so that's going to lead to Ezra going down to Jerusalem with help for the work that goes on there. But now let's turn and consider, who is Ezra? First, we get a record of Ezra's genealogy, who his parents are, what family he is from. We read there that he is the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, of Hilkiah, of Shalom, of Zadok, of Ahitub, of Amariah, of Azariah, of Marioth, of Zariah, of Uzi, of Buki, of Abishua, of Phinehas, of Eleazar, and finally of Aaron, the chief priest. This is a selective genealogy. It doesn't give us every single father from Ezra all the way back to Aaron. But what it does emphasize is two things. First, it emphasizes that Ezra is of the line of the priests. Ezra is by birth of the Aaronic priesthood. He has every right to go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices and make his living in that way. It also emphasizes that he's closely associated with the high priesthood. The first name it mentions is Sariah, which is probably his grandfather. It doesn't make or break the case, but Sariah, more importantly, was the last high priest over the temple before the temple was destroyed. Ezra is closely associated with the family of the high priests, and many of the names given in this line are either known or thought to be names of high priests of Israel. And so the first thing we notice is we meet Ezra, and Ezra is a priest. His job is to go do the work of offering sacrifices and doing the ceremonies by which God and his people come together. But what I find interesting is, though we are introduced first to Ezra as a priest, as we even look in this text, the function of Ezra, the work that Ezra goes to do, has little to do with the priesthood. The function, or the other office he carries, is one of a scribe. We see this in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And so Ezra is a scribe. Ezra is both, here we see he is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, so a scribe studied and knowing well God's law. He is also a scribe serving the king of Persia. When you hear this term scribe, I don't want you to think like a clerk, like someone who is a copyist. What we've got is someone who literally, the text says, he's a person who wrote quickly. He's a person who could read well, who could write well, who could take words, who could take and process written information and process it down to the important parts, tell the king about it. The king could dictate things to him and he could accurately transmit them. He's a person skilled in words, as it were, not just a copyist, but someone who's studied and given to two words, two letters, two history, two documents. But here the text emphasizes that he's a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. We see that there in verse 6, he's a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. In verse 10, we read, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." In verse 11, "To Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel." Again in verse 12, "The scribe of the law of the God of heaven." And then in verse 21, again, he's described as Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And so what we see in this repetition of Ezra's title as a scribe and the different things he's skilled in, we're seeing that as Ezra goes down to the temple, the thing he's not going to do, the thing that he is not going to function as, is as primarily a priest. His goal is not going to be to go down to Jerusalem or beef up the ranks of the priests or to go take upon himself the office of high priest. Rather, God is sending someone with a specific skill set. He is a man, an expert, who knows well what God's law says. But not only does he know what God's law says, but he is well-trained and an expert in teaching it, so explaining and applying it to others, and then helping implement it within a community. So he knows God's law, he is able to communicate God's law, and he's able to help not just apply it, he's not able just to apply it to himself, but he's able to help apply it to other people. Now, looking at that and saying, why does God make a big deal about sending a scribe, someone who's learned in God's law, to Jerusalem? Why is that important? Well, keep in mind, the temple has now been built for 57 years. The sacrificial, the ceremonial functions of God's people have been going on regularly for a long period of time. And so part of what God is showing his people by recording this, what he's showing us, is that the mere ritual of coming together in worship is not sufficient. He is saying that the mere fact that the temple exists, that there are priests there, that there's sacrifices going on, that is not enough to complete his vision, his goal for his people. There's more to do. You might say it this way. It shows us that God's plan for his church is bigger than practicing the right rituals. And that is true whether it was in the Old Testament back with the temple, whether it's in the New Testament economy where our rituals, as it were a little different. But again, God's purpose, God's plan for his people goes beyond merely coming together and walking through the right rituals. And then also, I think this gives us an idea of the kind of people that God is looking to lead his people. Now, I talked to my wife about this because it's an ongoing debate in Christian circles. Should the pastor, should an elder be a professional, right? And there's a bad way of reading that, and there's a good way of reading that. I want to put this idea in front of you because it's helpful. We have this idea of a professional as someone who is pursuing making a living on the back of others. A professional is someone who's got to climb to the highest ladders to get to the peak of the company and therefore rule and govern everyone else. Well, if that's what you mean by a professional, of course, your leaders should not be professionals. But if by a professional you mean what is historically understood to be, a man who is skilled in something that other people need and is devoted to working on that skill so he can do it for your benefit, that's what God is showing us in Ezra. He is a man who is skilled in God's word, who has worked hard on it for a long time, and he is committed to using that skill and developing it himself so that he might go and use it for the benefit of others. And when we think about who we need leading God's people, whatever the leadership position should be, that idea of someone who is skilled in God's word, in applying it to himself, in applying it to others, and doing it not for his own glory, but for the good of those, that should be something that we look for, we long for, we seek for. Because, of course, at the end of the day, is that not what Christ Jesus does for us? I'm not sure skilled is quite the right word, but he can do things that we can't do. He can be our king and we cannot be our own king. He can be our priest and we cannot be our own priest. He can be our prophet and we cannot. And he devoted himself, body and soul, in his entirety to fulfilling those roles. In fact, he continues to fulfill those roles for us, for our benefit. And so as our king and our highest leader, he expects that those who lead under him exercise that same sort of diligence and effort on behalf of others. But then we continue and we see Ezra's mission. First, I'll look in verses 7 through 10 at the tasks. What is it that he's sent to do? Starting in verse 7, and there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so I think we see two tasks that Ezra has. The first task is actually to bring reinforcements, as it were. He is to gather a group of people from the exiles there in Babylonia and bring them from Babylonia down to Jerusalem. That's a long journey. That's a big process. So keep in mind, it's a long, long journey. It's a lot of work to make that happen. But more importantly, the first need that the king there, that Ezra, and I think speaking through them, the Lord recognizes, it's his people need more people. You know what that implies to us? Is that the returned exiles there in Jerusalem are not thriving. It's not like there's been this great land rush and everyone wants to live in Jerusalem and they're having lots and lots of children and all the plots of land they can find are filled and they've got more priests than they know what to do with and, you know, the Levites are clamoring for a return to work in the temple. They don't have enough people to make this project work. It actually reminds me of my own history as a Texan. How did Texas get settled with a bunch of Americans? It got settled with a bunch of Americans because first the Spanish government and then the Mexican government recognized that they couldn't get enough people into the territory, their state of Texas, to make it function. They said, we need more people. This province, this territory, the state is not thriving. And so we'll open up the doors to other people to try to get more people in here. The lack of people and the need to draw more in suggests that the project is not thriving. And I suggest to you, this is really an outworking of something we considered last time as we consider what Haggai, the prophet who spoke to them in the days of Darius, said to them. I'll read from Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And I think what we're seeing as we consider the fact that the people are not thriving is a continued outwork of what Haggai is addressing them for. He's come and said, you have not been diligent in the things of God. Then it was the temple. Now we're going to see it's something else. But you've not been diligent in this, and you're not, and as a result, you're not thriving. In Haggai's day, he can point specifically to you suffered famine and drought. We can certainly point by the need of these reinforcements, they're not thriving in terms of being a bustling, growing community. They're a community that needs more people to come and help. And what we're going to see, I think what this suggests, because the fact that the temple exists and they're doing the rituals there, it's not the lack of temple worship that is causing their failure to thrive. Rather, the fact that they are failing to thrive and the fact that God is sending a scribe, a teacher of the law, and the fact of the work that we will see him do here in Ezra and then him and Nehemiah do in the book of Nehemiah shows us the failure. What's going on is the people are not seriously pursuing the Lord through his word. They're seeing their approach to the Lord in terms of ritual and not seeking to apply his word to their lives, not seeking to live in covenant with their Lord, but as it were, going up for the regular temple feasts, offering the required sacrifices, and living their lives as if they were anybody else. And we're going to see that demonstrated in Ezra as we keep going. But I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. And why is that so important? Because that is the exact sin which they were committing in the days of Jeremiah, right before their exile. In Jeremiah 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What we are seeing here, what God is trying to help us see and recognize, and what God is doing with his people, what he's trying to protect them from, is that all too common error of assuming that because we come and we worship, we say our prayers at our meal times, we have our quiet times, we do, as it were, the rituals of worship, that we are therefore right with the Lord. We need to not just be doing the rituals, but pursuing the Lord in our worship. We need to be pursuing the Lord in his word and through the application of his word to ourselves. And I want to emphasize that because the truth is that most people, when they run into RPs, what are we going to tell them makes us different from everybody else? We're going to talk about how our worship is different than other people's worship. And that's okay. That's a good thing. We sing the Psalms. We are very strict in our understanding of the regulative principle because we believe it is God's word and we are applying it. But we also need to understand ourselves in a bigger way. We need to understand that merely worshiping rightly is not enough to stand right before the Lord. We need to be pursuing the Lord in our worship. We need to be pursuing him through another wonderful key idea of RPs, which is living in covenant with the Lord. That is bringing our whole lives around the idea that I live with the Lord, that he has called himself my father, that he calls me his child, and therefore I need to be working out what life in that context looks like. And so God sends Ezra as the corrective to his people, a people who are living, doing the rituals regularly, but are not thriving because they are not living out in covenant with their Lord. They're not living either by the Lord's law or by his gospel. They are not living as if they are his people, but they are living as if they are of the world. But next, I think we need to look and see the authorization that Ezra is given. And I'm not going to read the entire authorization that Ezra gives, but as we go through it, I want you to see some very key things that the Lord does to allow Ezra to accomplish this mission. I think they're striking. The first thing we see is that the king gives him an authorization for migration. Verse 13, I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or the priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. What are these people? What are these Israelites, these Jews? They are exiles. The reason they're in Babylonia is because they were forcefully removed from Jerusalem and brought somewhere else, which implies they can't just decide, oh, well, I'm going to leave Babylonia and go back to Jerusalem. They exist under the control of the king. And if the king doesn't want them to migrate, they're not going to be able to. And so the first authorization the king gives them is the freedom to move and to gather back to God's land and to his temple. Next, he authorizes Ezra to make inquiry. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And this is why I want you to notice this is a freedom. On what standard does Artaxerxes want Ezra to measure the people? By the law of the king? By whatever Ezra thinks is a good idea? No, he says, go and make an assessment of where the people are at based on the law of God. I want to know, are they following the Lord or are they not following the Lord? Where are they at? Next, he gives authorization for them to collect and distribute donated money. We see this in verses 15 through 19. You can go and gather the silver and the gold and carry it with you and spend it on whatever is right according to the law of God. So keep in mind that, again, we're not living in an American society where it's just assumed you can use your money however you feel like. Just as the king might be concerned if large masses of people were going without his permission to a distant province in his kingdom that is actually right on the border with his enemies, so he might also be concerned if they were taking large amounts of gold and silver, the easiest types of money to spend in that day, to an area that is on the border of his enemies. Maybe these people are up to no good. Maybe they're planning a rebellion. They're bringing people, they're bringing money. So the fact that the king actively authorizes this movement is important. He's saying, I authorize this, don't give them any problems. They are more than welcome to move this money to this area and spend it upon the worship of their Lord. Rather interestingly, then we read in, then we continue in verses 20 through 23. Not only does he give them permission to gather donations and spend them, but he also says, anything you need to spend on the house of the Lord to beautify it, to do the ritual functions, if y'all don't have enough, we're going to pay it out of the king's treasury up to certain limits. And those certain limits are actually very large limits. Those are vast sums of money and of materials. He is providing all that they need to continue the worship. Then we notice in verse 24, we also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And I think this is what we would call today tax exemption. None of the local leaders can go to the religious leaders of the Jews and say, you got to pay this tribute, this toll, this tax. And can you imagine if every governor heard that there's this large group of Jews heading from Babylonia to Jerusalem, and they happen to have a vast sum of money with them because they've been collecting donations from all over the kingdom. I mean, everybody would want to get their 1% of that, wouldn't they? That could be a great hindrance to the mission. But I think it actually ties into what the king says next in verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. So the king gives them great freedom, freedom from taxation, and then freedom positively to appoint their own leaders over the people. Ezra, you're authorized to appoint leaders over God's people to teach and apply God's word to them. And then finally in verse 23, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. And so throughout this authorization, we see something very funny. As I've said many times before, we should not regard these Persian kings as worshipers of the Lord. Not in the sense of converted people who are following the Lord exclusively. And yet the Lord is working on these kings in such a way that they do recognize, I need to defend my realm from the Lord's wrath. And therefore, I need to protect God's people and I need to ask them to worship and intercede on my behalf. The other thing I'd like you to notice is as we read this letter, what is Ezra showing us? Ezra is showing us that God is turning the heart of the king in specific ways to give God's people broad liberties, broad freedom, so that they can organize and gather and seek the Lord without hindrance from either the king or his subordinate leaders. He is giving them great room and great freedom to pursue the Lord. And I actually find it interesting when you read this authorization from Artaxerxes and you think of sort of the American construct of freedom of religion, how many parallels you find. How much God has turned in our own history, our own government, to act in such ways that we as Christians have also been given broad freedoms and liberties to pursue the Lord. The first thing I notice is that King Artaxerxes does not claim to tell God's people, the church, what to believe. Rather, he defers to the word. He says, go and assess based on the Lord's word. Go spend based upon the Lord's word. Go teach the Lord's word. I will not tell you how to run, how to interact with the Lord, but I want you to go to the Lord's word and interact with it. He is empowering the leaders of God's people and God's people as a whole to pursue the Lord and his word. And that's really a great, wondrous freedom we get in this country where we don't have an established church and we don't have a president or a king who is seen as king of the church. This was certainly a concept that our forefathers in Scotland fought over sharply. Does King James get to tell the church how to pursue the Lord, or does the church, informed by God's word, get to tell people how to pursue the Lord? You notice concepts like tax exemption, the freedom to appoint their own leaders. Again, these are wonderful freedoms. Why? Because the power to tax is the power to control. And the power to appoint or demand leaders is the power, again, to control. And again, we have a country where we've been given broad freedoms, where nobody in the civil government tells us who can lead us. And by and large, they don't use monetary policy to manipulate our decisions. Those are wonderful freedoms. I think they also suggest to us things as we interact as the church with the state, the things that we need to prioritize and the things we need to think are concerning, because we see here the things that God has chosen when he wants his people to thrive to give to the people. But most importantly, I think seeing this and seeing some of the parallels that we enjoy and seeing Ezra's praise to the Lord in response to that, it should inform us that though we live in times where our country is not a righteous country, frankly, neither was Persia a righteous country. The more you learn about Persian kings and ancient culture in general, the more you go, wow, they were evil people. Yet we should also always temper our fears and temper our longings for our country with thanksgiving. The truth continues to be that the Lord has worked through many generations to turn and shape our country in such a way that we continue to have broad freedoms to pursue the Lord. And on the one hand, we should be in thanksgiving for that. We should be thankful to the Lord that he gives us these things, and we should be seeking to use them rightly, seeking to use them not to our own benefit, yes, to our own benefit. Not to our own elevation or exaltation, but to our own benefit as we pursue and live in covenant with the Lord. But finally, I want to take a few moments to look at how Ezra responds and see how that informs. We've seen the task, we've seen the authorizations. What are the goals? Ezra says, starting in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." What does Ezra understand his purpose is to go do? To beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And keep in mind, the temple has been completed for a long time. And I think as we read this entire text, it becomes clear that what Ezra is thinking about is less, as it were, getting more ornamentation for the temple or getting their worship rituals right. He's thinking about how the people are conformed to God's word and are living in covenant with their God. He's saying that a key part of the beauty of God's temple and is God's people. It makes you think, I think, of what Peter says in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is just worth, I think, hearing. Setting our mind upon and paying attention to. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll start in verse 1. "So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am lying in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What Ezra is showing us as he uses these words, he's telling us the beauty of God's temple, the beauty of God's church, the beauty of God's project here on the earth to build his kingdom is not found primarily in stone edifices or in great things covered in gold or even so much, or even in the rituals of worship. But it is found in his people as he is transforming them and molding them, as he applies God's word to them, as he applies what? As he applies Christ to you. And so I think we can take this goal that Ezra has for God's people in Jerusalem and apply it directly to us. What is a goal we ought to be pursuing? The beauty of God's temple, or the beauty of God's church. And how do we pursue it? We pursue it first by submitting to Christ. That's what Peter's telling his people to do there. He's saying, don't stumble over Christ, but rather receive him and rest upon him as your Savior and as your King. And following upon on that, be much in the Lord's word to let it mold and shape you as an individual, as a family, as a church community, because that is how God makes his kingdom beautiful. So that's the goal that Ezra has. And he concludes in verse 28, "And who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty men. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." And so the final thing we see is that Ezra, seeing what God is doing and providing for him, seeing God's goal to make his kingdom beautiful, Ezra is encouraged. He takes courage, and he goes, and he does the work. And I think in the same context, we recognizing that the Lord has given us broad liberty, great space, as it were, to pursue him as a community. Seeing that the Lord has given us all of his word, we have the scripture completed and sealed and closed, in the sense that it's completed, it's open before us, but it's completed, it's done. And he has given us, by his grace, people to guide and to lead us in his word. We should be encouraged and we should say, I want to follow the Lord as he molds and shapes me. I want to take the opportunity he has given me and seize it and move forward. I want to be beautiful in his eyes. I think second, this should encourage us to be much in prayer. We will see Ezra is effective because God has made him strong in the word. Sometimes in easy ways and sometimes in some very, very challenging ways. And you know that old adage, they always tell us in seminary, you know, the church will not rise higher than the pastor. I mean, that's a proverb, so it's not 100% true. But it's a fair observation. Frequently, churches cannot go further than their leadership. And so if we want to grow, it's on me to be praying for my own maturity. And we as collectively need to be praying for the maturity of our leaders in their growth. And we need to be much in prayer for each other so that we might grow and be beautiful in the Lord's eyes and be beautiful to the world because they see us and say, wow, God is here. I think second, it should help us to see and recognize that we also ought to be in prayer for Ezra's. We need to be always praying and seeking and looking for the next generation of people who will do the work Ezra does. You know, most churches are constantly needing leadership. They're constantly needing mature men to be elders, mature men and women to be deacons. And we ought to be prayer and seeking and thinking through those things. Who is going to be leading this congregation next? Because we have those needs too. But it doesn't start with some grand plan to figure it all out and to go recruit and have a great recruiting drive and get excited about. It starts in prayer. Because where did Ezra come from? Did anyone in Jerusalem look for Ezra? Nobody in Jerusalem looked for Ezra. He's kind of a pain to them when he shows up, to be blunt. God found Ezra, sent Ezra, prepared Ezra, and gave the people what they needed when they needed. And I'm not saying that our model should be that we're going and grabbing leaders from outside the church, but I am saying that we need to start in prayer. Because as we need leaders, they will only come, the ones we need will only come as he provides. And he provides for what we need, especially as we ask him for it. Even as he provided Christ, who we didn't ask for, we didn't look for, we didn't want. And God said, you need a king. You need a king who will die for you. You need a king who will do what is best for you all the time. You need a king who will protect you in the face of all danger. You need a king who will bring you to myself. And so we ought to praise him and trust him and seek him for these things. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the great Ezra that we didn't know we needed. He was, as we read in the Gospels, he was, as your son, he was a man who could teach and apply and reveal your word to us in a totally unparalleled way. And I thank you that he came revealing not to us our doom under your judgment, but he came revealing to us the way to you, the way to salvation, the way to life in his own death, in his own resurrection, in his own ongoing reign as our king. I pray that you would first and foremost strengthen our faith in him. And I do pray as we watch and see Ezra sent to God's people, that we would be seeking you for the leaders that we will need, and that you would be pleased to give us in our own midst those who can know God's word well, that can apply it to themselves well, that can apply it to all of us well, that we might become beautiful, that we might become, as your church, the beautiful bride of Christ, one whom the world looks at and cannot help but wonder, because you've done such an amazing work in us. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.